We'll be in Psalm 110 today. I considered saying 110, but that's confusing. You could be in Psalm 1, verse 10. Yeah, the songs, as usual, match up really, really well. There's something, a strong connection between the idea that God will hold us fast and the fact that he is crowned with many crowns. He's the Lord of all. We'll be looking at that today. We're following up this week after having done Psalm 8. They kind of go together. They're both messianic psalms. We could have thrown Psalm 2 in there, but I'm only doing two in a row here, so we read Psalm 2 at the beginning. We'll make some use of that toward the end of the text here. But this is a very, very significant psalm for the Christian church, for the whole Christian theology, religion, everything. This is the Old Testament text that the New Testament authors quote the most of any chapter in the Old Testament. Several different sections of this make up entire sections of the New Testament, expositing and explaining what this means for our age, the Christian age. Jesus brings it up a couple times, once as a defeater argument against the Pharisees, and it shuts them right up. Later, he brings it up right before they decide to execute him. When Paul brings it up, he's writing about the gospel hope and the assurances and the victory of Christ over everything. Peter, Paul, and Jesus use it to claim Jesus' deity. And you could reasonably argue that the whole book of Hebrews is a sermon that's structured around Psalm 110. It's right in the first chapter, and it's all the way through the 10th. So what is this psalm? What's it about? Like I said, it's a sequel to Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, in a sense. We asked, what is man that God cares for him? And there's some interesting answers to that question. Now we're asking, what is this specific man that's going to change everything? What is he like? What offices does he hold? What about that particular man who is David's son and also his Lord? A man who all of Israel was looking forward to. There was no one in the world, you should know, that matched the description of the man described in Psalm 110. Not in David's day, not even David himself, not for 1,000 years until Jesus. We know his name now. And we look back on him and see the many ways that he fulfills this prophecy, this messianic, prophetic text. The description of this man that the psalm provides is that he is a king, but not just any king. He's a priest, but not just any priest. He has a people, not just any people. And he is a warrior, but not just any warrior. I know many of you have been in the Bible study downstairs with Hebrews and Genesis. And so we've spent some time in this psalm, maybe quite familiar, some of you. But we haven't gone through the whole thing. Because they don't quote the whole thing, but when the Old New Testament writers quote a thing, they're quoting from its context too. They're responsible exegetes, responsible interpreters. And so there's a ton here. And we want to get the through line for what are we focusing on today. We could spend hours and hours and hours. A Puritan wrote a 465-page commentary on this psalm alone. It touches on all sorts of things in life and Christianity and God. Martin Luther's commentary is 120 pages on this psalm alone. Well, what is it? It's something that was not fulfilled until Christ. There was no near context, and the whole psalm and everything in it is explaining what sort of king, what sort of priest Jesus would be. It's very simple, in a sense. We're talking about Jesus, not about someone who was born, some king, and then there's a partial fulfillment there, and then there's a full fulfillment later with Jesus. This one is only Jesus, no one else. And so what this psalm is talking about is a Christian reality. This is all Jesus stuff, it's all church stuff. And so with that in mind, the picture of Jesus and his church, which emerges from this psalm, you might be surprised that this is all for us. And God wants us to worshipfully claim all of it. So let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in and read the psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word yet again, that you would feed us today. And I pray that you would be with the word, that you would make it effective by your Spirit, that it would change hearts, that it would convict of sin, that it would cause your saints to persevere and cause them to walk in your ways. We thank you that you have promised us that you do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of the Lord. We'll break it up into four sections today. The first one is just that first statement, that first verse, and then we'll have the church, and then Melchizedek, the priesthood, and then Christ as the victor. But first things first, point one, we'll tackle the header in verse one, David's Lord. I want to come out the gates pretty hot today. The psalm is really hot, shattering chiefs. And so everything's hot, and that's okay. We're going to start with a word on inerrancy and also, therefore, how we worship God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. How do we relate to the Spirit? You might be looking at verse 1 and be like, what's he talking about? That's not in the text here, but I'm actually talking about the little piece above verse 1, the Psalm of David piece. In Matthew 22, the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees get together and they're trying to trap Jesus. In his words, they're asking him questions and they're trap questions, and Jesus is masterfully evading them and answering them and answering the questioner, and they're trying to trap him. You know, they're taking turns. So he's finished. He's done. He's like, I'm done with these questions. I'm going to ask a question of my own. And it's not a trick. It's just and a question of what does this verse mean? So what does this mean? Can you explain to me how this even works? This is Matthew 22:41-46. Now the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. See, it's obvious to them. It's got to be the son of David. The scriptures say so. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He goes on, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is a big deal, this psalm, this verse, this header even. So we will deal with the point that Jesus is making shortly, but initially, we want to focus on the little phrase, David in the Spirit, and how it relates to a psalm of David. And here's the thing, here's the point. The Matthew text clearly states that both David and the Holy Spirit were contributors in writing these words. David, as the human author who wrote according to his style and his own mind, and then the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, who authoritatively and infallibly and inerrantly inspired the words, such that we can say that David's written words are themselves the Word of God. Jesus and his apostles taught that Scripture is always written by both men and by God, working in harmony, no contradictions. He never contradicts himself, he never lies, and he never fails to present the truth of the situation, and we account for rounding numbers and literary devices, right? That's the doctrine of inerrancy. We say that all Scripture had a human author, and then behind this was the Spirit working in him so they can say that God is the author. And that's what this Matthew text is saying when he says that David said this in the Spirit. So when we come to our text and we read the little title at the top that says, A Psalm of David, what do we conclude? That the psalm was written by David or written to David by someone else, one of his nobles or something like that, or one of his music men? Technically, grammatically, both are possible. A psalm of David could go either way. But it's only possible if all we care about are the words in Psalm 110. But in this case, we must not be ashamed to gladly and simply believe, to obey with our minds, that's what belief is, the decisive word from Jesus himself on the issue of how to understand that title in Psalm 110. Jesus' authoritative ruling, interpretive ruling, is that a psalm of David here means that this psalm was written by David, not someone in his court writing about him. And then the importance of that is what Jesus goes on to say. It's David calling someone his own Lord, but it's his son. So how does that work? No one calls their descendants their lords. The authority and the honor goes the other way. Honor your father and mother, right? Now, this is important because modern Jews and non-Christian Bible scholars all over the place are going to offer alternative interpretations of this based on the fact that the grammar of the phrase could technically go either way. And there's a shocking number of Christians, even the ones that are usually faithful interpreters of God's word, some guys that I was using this week, many of them actually, who seem to be, I don't want to impute motives, but it seems like they're attempting to sound even-handed and neutral and objective by the world's standards, and in so doing, believing the same things as unbelievers do in this area. And that is namely that it was not David who wrote this psalm, but one of his people. And that eradicates the case that Jesus is making, that Paul makes, that Peter makes, that this makes Jesus God. What they admit into the debate is that this text actually had a way that it could be true in describing not Jesus but David, or another king of David's line. That there was an original context that was basically complete, and that the biblical interpreters are just being goofy. They're making stuff up as they go along. They have weird interpretive impulses, and here we go. We're going to make up a religion about this particular Christ, this Messiah. That's not what's going on here. Well, if you remove the authority of Jesus' ruling on who this psalm's author was, you end up disobeying Jesus' own words about the psalm and its authorship. And in so doing, you remove some of the most powerful arguments of Jesus' office. The Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. So where I'm going with this is that to deny that David was the human author is to essentially deny the Holy Spirit's authorship of this psalm. You're not just denying David as the author, but God as the author. To deny the human author as David is to say that the Holy Spirit lied in Matthew 22. Or made a mistake, and this is extremely serious. It's like saying, for example, that Jesus also made mistakes. You know, he let his anger get the best of him in that temple whipping scene or something like that. But, you know, we're all human. No. God does not make mistakes. If he could, your faith is in vain and the universe should be falling apart right now. And so here it is. Are you ever concerned whether we worship the Spirit properly? You'll hear that sometimes. We talked about it a little bit in the membership class this week. Do you want to give due honor to God the Spirit? Right? Then read and understand and believe and obey what he wrote. The scriptures were his work, the Holy Spirit's work. And so when you read and try to understand and believe and obey them, you are worshiping and honoring him. And that might be why Jesus and the apostles point to the Holy Spirit as the one who enables a person to understand the scriptures and to believe them and obey him. That's what he does. He enables and empowers the word to change and shape us. He works through his own words that he wrote through the many authors of scripture. So if you won't let other texts inform and govern your interpretation of other texts, you might need to stop calling yourself a Christian. If you think that the apostle interpreted something wrongly, that your interpretation is more responsible, then we have problems. And I would say that the problem isn't with the Holy Spirit. It's with the person making that assertion. It's a sin of pride and blasphemy for when you're struggling with the words of God and you conclude that the problem is that the apostles were wrong, not me. When all of the apostles and when Jesus himself takes the stance that David was the author, that it's David's Lord that he's speaking of, you've taken the fight to heaven, not to the academy. So, that's enough on that. It's important to establish what God says about any text you read. So verse 1. The Lord, little caps again, Yahweh or Jehovah if you prefer, that's God's covenant name. The Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So the question raised by New Testament authors is this. Obviously, the man described in the text is a Davidic king, son of David. And obviously, in Hebrew culture and every culture, it's greater to be the father than to be the son. In fact, David established this particular dynasty. He's the fountainhead of it. He's first class. So the natural question is, why would David call his descendant Lord, as in master? As we read, the question destroyed the Pharisees. I mean, they were experts in this sort of thing, and they couldn't think of a way to make sense of the text within their theology. To them, even the objection of, oh, it was someone written in the court, someone, you know, it wasn't David writing, that wasn't even an option for them. They were better than modern scholars. But the only way to resolve it is if the son of David was also the son of God, and that's where the New Testament authors go. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, points to it as being impossible to refer to David, since David himself did not ascend to heaven to sit at God's right hand. For Psalm 110 to be true, Peter preached, there would have to be one who ascended not to the throne in Jerusalem, little hill, but to the throne in heaven where God actually is, at God's right hand. David didn't do that. He died. But Jesus did. That's Acts 2. Hebrews removes all doubt by pointing out that it would be a cheap juke to try to resolve those other questions by saying that Jesus could have been some sort of angel man. You know, you could go up, you know, angels can go to heaven, that's fine. Angels might be greater than David. But he points out, to which angel did God ever say that all of the angels' enemies would be a footstool for his feet at the throne of God? Only God sits at the throne of God. And only God gets to relate to his enemies like that. Jude says, even the archangel Michael did not produce a blasphemous judgment. And yet here is this son of David stomping on his enemies from the throne. And so it's not surprising that when Jesus actually finally comes and he utters the words which convicted him before the religious leaders on the night of his trial, he says in this chapter 26, they say, "If you're the Christ, the Son of God, tell us." And Jesus responds, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And how do you interpret this? The high priest tore his robes and said, "He uttered blasphemy." It's time to kill him. He claimed to be God. We need to kill him. So even the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin indirectly prove the truth of this Psalm 110, that someone who is going to sit at the right hand of the Father is God, and he will rule from heaven. But that's not the only way that this is used in the New Testament. There's all sorts of texts. Some of them we use today. Luke read Romans 8. The idea of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father is meant to be a great encouragement for Christians. But we don't have time to go into all of those texts. They're all over the place, and it's coming back to this Psalm 110. So let's move on to point 2, verses 2 to 3. The king's army. I'll read it again, verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." If you remember a couple weeks ago, Gavin preached a prologue to the Sermon on the Mount. And he said that one of the features of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is that the citizens of the kingdom would be like their king. Well, here we have that happening for the people, for Jesus' people. So we'll look at that. First, what's Jesus doing here? It says that Yahweh, the Lord, sends forth from his presence, from Zion. We ought to hear this as heaven in the context. He sends forth from heaven the scepter of the king, a symbol of his rule. Like a staff, that's also sort of a club, a mace. Yeah, it's a symbol of the authority of the dynasty. It's passed down from king to king. And in the court area, it does in a pinch for self-defense and or for discipline, for smacking people that should know better in the presence of the king. It's kind of a disciplinary and also judgment-related tool. And so this is in Jesus' hand. You see, we're getting into very visual language here. He's got a mighty scepter in his hand, and he's sending him out from heaven, from Zion. And he says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, if this psalm could apply to David, it would probably just mean that, you know, Israel has borders, and there's enemies outside the borders, and that's it. But it's not about David. It's about the church and about Jesus. And so Jesus, as we already established, he's seated in heaven, and he's sending forth his rule and authority from Zion. So the rule in the midst of your enemies takes on a different flavor than the Israelite kind. But Jesus is surrounded by the praise of angels, not enemies. So the question is, where is his rule localized such that they're in the midst of enemies? Where is Jesus' kingdom localized? Well, he rules from heaven, But in what sense does he rule in the midst of his enemies? Well, his rule is recognized by the church. They are members of the kingdom of God. The kingdom has citizens, and they live on earth, interspersed through all the many kingdoms of earth. So in a very, very real sense, an intimate sense, more so than King David would have ever experienced, Jesus' kingdom is constantly and intimately surrounded by his enemies. We'll say more on that in the last point. But remember that Jesus' design for his rule for now, the Lord says, go out from Zion, is to rule in the midst of his enemies and our enemies. Jesus has enemies, so do we, and those who belong to him are, in a sense, surrounded. But that's not the only thing he says about his people, right? Even though they're surrounded, what are they like? Well, David describes them in flowery, poetic language. You know, it's hard to say precisely what he's getting at, but you get the impression from the piling up of visual pictures. It boils down to sort of two pictures. The first picture is the main one, kind of a mixed metaphor. It's like an army. That word power there can just as easily be army. Some of your translations might have that there. It's the day of the mustering, the draft, if you will, of people who are themselves free will offerings, sacrifices, if you will, wearing beautiful priestly clothes, holy garments, splendor garments. David is pressing in this imagery of what the church looks like. He says that his people, his citizens of his kingdom, will offer themselves freely, for example, on the day of his power. You know, we're called out to battle in the midst of the enemies. We'll say what that battle looks like a little bit. But this is the day of Jesus' power. He's risen, he's called out his church, and here they come. They're like an army with banners, as one theologian said. The old theological term is the church militant. That's us today, right now, as opposed to the church triumphant and at rest when we finish the fight. We need to recover this sense, this army sense, that the church, in addition to being all sorts of other things, a family and a temple, is also a army. And now, we are used to thinking in terms of fighting our sin. She's like, yeah, put on the armor of God. But we'll see that there's more to it than just fighting sin. We are also fighting enemies, though not with the tools of the world. God has given us a mandate to spread the gospel and spread his obedience to Christ throughout the entire earth, the whole wide world, as he says later. And as Paul experienced, that creates enemies, real ones, that try to hurt you and oppose you for all sorts of bad reasons. Sometimes from people in places you never expected. You read some of his letters and you get the impression that all the people that he taught and were closest to were betraying him. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. But you should notice that this was not actually a draft, like a mandatory, you have no choice, come out. Every single one of the members of this army is a volunteer. The language is actually way more special than the ESV kind of lets on. His people are literally free will offerings. That's a whole category of a type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Over and above the sacrifices required under the law, anyone at any time could bring just an offering of praise for whatever reason they wanted, to be thankful for something, or they just believed that God was holy and worth it, right? It's just a purely voluntary act of worship and toward God. And so Psalm 110 speaks of the entire person as being one of these free will offerings. Romans 12 speaks of them as living sacrifices. Right, the whole life dedicated to holiness and service, and in this case, a sort of military service. God doesn't draft people. He always first gives them new life. He adopts them as sons and daughters, gives them an inheritance and a forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a resurrection. And then freely and willingly, they respond by offering their entire lives as a sacrifice of praise, even through suffering and death. And he describes their clothes. They're arrayed in splendor in holy garments. They're shiny and beautiful and fitting for the king that they serve, but it's also a priestly reference. You know, God has always said of his people that they are to be a kingdom of priests. That is, that we attend to the holy things. We offer sacrifices of praise. We enter into the holy places where God is, and we safeguard God's word. These are all priestly things. We are warrior priests, the church is. And so on the day of Christ's power, when his army is mustered, we have this picture of a multitude of people just decked out in armor and garments that befit their king, even if you can't see it at the moment. So the question is, do you see what one another looks like? What this sanctuary looks like right now with the eyes of faith, spiritually speaking? That there's a sense in which we are marching in formation with the armor of God in priestly garments, arrayed in splendor, clothed in Christ's righteousness. We need to understand that we fight a life or death battle together that informs how we think of ourselves. And then he goes on. There's so much more. The poetic picture, it's confusing when you read it the first time. He's talking about dew and the womb of the morning and your youth will be yours. The idea is essentially that he's stacking imagery of freshness and newness and vigor and life, and of dawn, and that this describes his people. Right? Fresh, glistening newness. This army isn't haggard and battle-hardened and bitter and, you know, spitting and chewing and whatever else. This is an army of the new birth, of the dawn, of a cool morning in the mountains where the dew is still on every leaf. Just millions of gleaming beads of water or of warrior priests brought forth from the womb of the morning, right? That's what the soldiers of our king look like when they're born and given clothes and they offer themselves in service. They belong to him. The youth belong to you. So if you see God's people as God sees God's people here, you should be greatly encouraged. Right? Train yourself in your eyes of faith to see the church this way. Now, more quickly, we see that he is also a king, the priest king. Verse 4. I'll read it again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those who have been through Hebrews, this is really familiar. He deals with this text over several chapters. And there's so much we could say here. We're not going to because there's so little time. And not that you're hard of hearing, like the book of Hebrews says is the reason we have to wait. But just to briefly summarize, Melchizedek is not a big character in terms of narrative. He's one section of one chapter in Genesis. And then he appears here, and then he shows up in Hebrews again. So what's the deal? Why is he bringing this up? Well, it's to say that Jesus is not only a king, but he's also a priest. And what kind of priest? He's the kind that is given his office, handed from heaven directly. He didn't get it by genealogical descent. He wasn't born a priest. He was given it. He's a priest in the sense that he intercedes for his people. He advocates on their behalf. Prays for them. He enables them to enter the holy places. He himself is an anchor behind the curtain, Hebrews says. And then priests also, they offer sacrifices. So Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest, not the kind that Moses knew, which means that he doesn't have a term limit for one, because he's not plagued with sin and death. So he'll be a priest forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's no weakness. Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness, and he's from Jerusalem, King of Salem, right? He's a king of peace. It's an incredibly different kind of priest. Right? And he has no sin. He has no need to offer sacrifice for himself. He isn't part of the problem. He can represent us without being a problem. Right? And so what this means is that he is uniquely qualified to bring a sacrifice on our behalf. And the only sacrifice he can bring that would deal with our problem is himself. Blemishless, flawless, perfectly righteous. And he died once for all. And so all these things taken together, that this old Melchizedek guy who shows up and he doesn't have a genealogy and he's a priest in a certain sense, and he's a king at the same time. When Jesus is this kind of priest, it means that we have a steadfast anchor of the soul in the presence of God, even though we aren't there yet. Right, this is from Hebrews 6, 19 to 20. We have this kind of priesthood, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where God dwells. It's heaven. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, remember, seated at the right hand of God, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have Jesus dwelling in the presence of God, vouching for us, having washed us in his blood. He's being a priest for us, bringing us to God, dealing with our sin. And not only that, but he is the king. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And what this means is that it's over and done. I make a big deal about the idea that when you sit down, you're done working. After making purification for sins, he says in chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is God, he is the Son of David, he is priest, he is king, and his people are priest warriors like him. And so finally, we come to the last section. Christ, the victorious warrior. This is verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on his day of wrath, on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the part that we aren't used to. We know the Melchizedek stuff, and we like the Lord said to my Lord, and we know the right hand of God stuff, and we know the seated, and we know the footstool, enemies are footstool, even though we're not quite sure on that, you know. But here, it gets explicit. Shatter kings, day of wrath, judging nations, filling them with corpses. Shattering chiefs or heads or a head over the whole wide earth. Are we justified in saying that everything up until this point was the gospel and that everything else now is some sort of Old Testament relic? The answer is no. This whole psalm is for Christ and for the church and for the future. It did not have a fulfillment within the Old Testament. This description is Jesus. This is part of the gospel news, the good news. So we need to grow to like this. Even if it does other things in us, like, wow, that's brutal and gory. This needs to become part of our hope and what we long for, that Jesus would come and bring deliverance, even through great violence because he is a king. There will be a day when the patience has run out, the forbearance is over, he has brought in the whole elect, and it's time. There's no point in trying to convince, it's over, and so Christ will judge. He will execute judgment among the nations and fill them with corpses. A word on what's going on in verse 5 there. Who is at whose right hand? Isn't that backwards? Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. Now it says, Lord, you know, little capitals. Is it? What's going on here? Well, what seems to be going on is that there's reciprocal right hand situation going on. With regard to the throne and authority, Jesus sits at his Father's right hand, of course. But when it comes to Jesus going out into the world and exercising that authority, the Father and the Spirit are at the Son's right hand. They are with him, empowering and ordaining and enabling all these different things. Just in the psalm right before this, it speaks of the author having God at his right hand in terms of help. That the whole Trinity is involved in everything the Son does. That the Lord is at Jesus' right hand. So that's the whole Godhead working now. You also notice that we aren't mentioned in this section. This is not justification for going out with a big club and bashing in kings' heads. That is not for the Christian to do. That is for the king to do. Kings attack kings, not subjects. This is the Godhead working, not his church. This is judgment. So he says that he will execute judgment on the nations, and he will shatter kings, he will shatter chiefs or heads. So why is it, what's all this focus on the kings and the nations and whatever else? Isn't it, don't we usually think of the gospel simply in terms of everyone is just the same, everyone's a sinner, and everyone gets what's coming to them, so to speak, or they get mercy? Well, the psalm focuses, in a sense, on the intensified central zones of the greatest injustices that are perpetrated on the earth. Like I said, this psalm is something of a capstone or a sequel to Psalm 2, which we read at in the morning. This massive proclamation to the world, he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. God laughs. And then he will terrify them with his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of your earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, similar word as the scepter, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's so much that you could go into here with regard to a political theology and with regard to the last things. We won't go there today. We will simply say what the text is saying, that the Lord will judge everyone according to his own law and righteousness. That he is not merely king of the church, though he is king of that kingdom, but he is enthroned on high in the heavens at the right hand of God, and his law is required for all. That all of the kings of the entire earth, all politicians, from mayor to president to King Louis XIV, to the king of Babylon, to the Roman Empire emperors, are subject to the Lord. And the command for them is to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, to worship and kiss the Son. And the option is, if you don't want to do that, You will perish in the way because he will be angry and his wrath is quickly kindled. So yes, the gospel is for individuals and the gospel pertains to everyone on an equal level. We are all sinners and we're all destined for hell apart from Christ. But there are special words for certain groups and authority structures so that Jesus will deal with them specifically. And so the question is, in whatever authority role you are, whether you're the father or a business owner or a king or anything like that, in what way are you rejoicing with trembling and serving the Lord with fear and kissing the Son, lest he be angry? And we should never forget that it is not merely flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against..." Okay, I think we're talking about political rulers, right? "Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What's going on? It happened in Romans 8 too. You know, the things that can't separate you from the love of Christ include authorities and also angels and rulers. They go together. Just as we should gain eyes of faith, spiritual sight, to see the church in all of her beauty and splendor, we need to gain eyes to see the enemies of Christ in their true light as well. Kings and demons, often united against Christ, knowingly or unknowingly raging against the Son. This is not to say that all leaders are, that there's a demon behind every world leader or something like that. It's presented as an option for them to kiss the Son. They can repent. They need to. But when Paul speaks of the authorities of this world, the God of this world, when he speaks of authorities and rulers and dominions and powers, he's got this spiritual 3D vision, so to speak, that he can see the emperor, for example, but he can also see the world ruled by Satan and his minions. And so there will be a day, this is saying, when Christ comes and deals with all sin and evil, all enemies, no matter how powerful or how much dominion and sway they've held over the earth since the fall. He will be busy for a time slaying his enemies. From the least to the greatest, only one king, everything else is a footstool. I mean, just notice that he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. There's two possible, I don't like doing this, but there's two possible ways to understand that. One of them is that there's some precedent for this in Judges, for example, that he's so busy making war, and he's so dutiful making war, that when he's crossing rivers, that his war path just takes him through a river, that's when he drinks. He doesn't take water breaks. And then the other option is that the victory is done, and he, you know, it's kind of like the end of an 80s movie, like it goes slow motion, they dunk the head in the water and come up, and that's the end of the movie. You know, the sun is just right and the wind is just right. It's this idyllic scene of victory and refreshment and finality. I can commend to you the latter, because even though there's textual parallels for the he's so busy killing that he doesn't take water breaks thing, that the flow of the psalm brings us through to conclusion. That Jesus, in the beginning, is presented as being at God's right hand with all his enemies as a footstool for his feet. And by the time we've reached the end, he's shattered the kings, he's crushed the chiefs, he's filled the earth with corpses, he has created an army of newly born Christians who love him and freely offer themselves for him, adorned in splendor and clothed in righteousness, fresh, new, forever, young forever, if you will. He's their priest and king and victorious warrior. And here we come to verse 7, and it says, now it's time for him to drink and be refreshed. It's over. Therefore, he will lift up his head and reign forever in peace, and that his people will dwell with him in righteousness and faithfulness and purity. That is our hope. So just a very brief conclusion. Notice just how much gospel is in this psalm. We have the Trinity. We have the plan of salvation laid out. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That happened in history. Jesus was enthroned after his resurrection and ascension. He earned the title, re-earned the title as a son of Adam and a son of David, of king of the earth and the heavens, as we saw last week. And there's his people dwelling in perfection and refreshment. And then there's his enemies finished. And there's his priesthood and the sacrifices required to be that kind of king. So do we have those eyes to see what kind of king Jesus is, what kind of priest he is, what kind of people we are, and what kind of people his enemies are? We need these spiritual sights. We need to see reality as it is. Let's thank the Lord for this word. Heavenly Father, it causes some measure of fear and trepidation knowing that you are so holy and that you care so much about sin and violations of your honor and your word, that you will deal with it, all sin, either on the cross or in hell. So let I pray that you would cause us to be saved and then to be assured, because you have revealed with great clarity and finality how someone would be saved, that we would come before you in faith and simply and plainly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has gone as a forerunner behind the curtain into your presence as our high priest and as our sacrifice, never to be re-sacrificed, never to be challenged, as Luke read. Who is there to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died, and more than that, is seated at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can separate us? So we pray that those who have right reason to believe that they should be assured would be, that the priest, our great high priest, would be satisfying for them. And that for those who have reason to believe that they do not know Jesus in this way, would see the threat of judgment coming and see the glory of what it is to be one of the sons of God, one in this army, the church. That they would come to you believing that you reward those who seek you. We thank you for this, and we ask for your spirit of power, that you would confirm all these words in our hearing and speaking. In Jesus' name, amen.